Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Tim, it's good to see you.
Thank you.
Glad you're back. Praise God. We are going to open our Bibles this morning. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 13 to begin with. And the title of today's message is The Least in the Kingdom. The least in the kingdom. You know, one of the remarkable things you'll notice as you read the Bible and you go through this precious book, some of the people who were mostly unnoticed, some of the people who seemed the most insignificant and unremarkable, were the ones that God raised up and used in the most mightiest of ways. So we're going to look at this topic today because there may be people who feel like they don't matter and that they're so insignificant in the big scheme of things, but that does not mean that God cannot use you. For we see time and time again that he can use anyone, and he often uses the ones you'd expect the least. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13 for a couple of verses, and then we're going to go elsewhere in Scripture. Before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time. Let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning. Thank thee that thou hast brought thy people together. We thank thee for this wondrous opportunity to study thy word, to learn of thee, to learn of thy wondrous works and thy miraculous salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that we can be inspired by thy word to follow thee more closely. And we pray, Lord, that thou move upon each and every one of us. We pray that thou would anoint our hearts and anoint our minds, make us ready to receive thy scripture, give us the ability to discern and understand thy word. For we know that without thee we can do nothing, but we ask, Lord, that thy spirit would work in us mightily. We pray, Lord, that thy spirit would interact with the word as we read it. And we pray, Lord, that the word and the spirit would lead, guide, and direct us here this day. Help us, O God, strengthen us, strengthen our walk with thee. We pray that thou would continue thy perfecting process today as we look upon thy word. Continue thy refining process. And we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us to walk with thee, to do thy will, to serve thee to the very best of our ability. We pray, Lord, that there be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty. There is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 13 for a couple of verses. And of course, Matthew chapter 13 is a parable, a chapter of parables, really. And there's numerous parables in this chapter. But we just want to focus on one very short one before we go elsewhere in Scripture. We're going to be going down to verse 31 in Matthew 13. And in verse 31 of Matthew 13, it tells us, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It is one of the tiniest seeds you will ever see. They're so small, and yet you plant them, and they grow, and they become mighty trees. And the analogy that Jesus is using here is that he can take a person, someone maybe small or insignificant by man's reckoning, someone who doesn't appear to be important to other people, God can take that person and raise that person up to become a mighty, mighty tool, a mighty tree, if you will, for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 32, "Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Something so small can grow to be so mighty. And that truly is a marvel. When you think about all of the people God has used throughout history, and so often they'll do things without even understanding why they do them, without even realizing at the time that it is all part of God's greater plan. For God always knows what he is doing. He sees what we cannot see, and he knows what we cannot know. For he knows all things and sees all things, and he always has a plan. And sometimes it may seem like we don't know what's going on. We may feel confused, but just trust and obey the Lord, because he always knows what it is exactly the right thing to do. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 11 now. Matthew chapter 11, and starting in verse 1, it tells us, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Jesus at this point was just starting to become famous. Word was spreading all around of his powerful teachings, the words he spoke with authority, his doctrine unlike anything they'd ever heard before. Word spread of his miracles, his healing, his ability to deliver the tormented from evil spirits, to open the blind eyes, to unstop the deaf ears, to heal the paralyzed. Oh, Jesus is able to do all of that even still today. But word was spreading, and John the Baptist, he had followers as well. In fact, one of his followers had been a man named Andrew, who was the brother of Peter, Simon Peter. And, you know, you don't hear very much about Andrew. There's not a lot of details about him in Scripture. And yet he still, despite his seeming insignificance, played a very important role. You know, one day John the Baptist was out preaching and Jesus came along. And what did John the Baptist say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist, but when he heard that, he went and followed Jesus. And not only did he do that, he went and he told his brother Peter. And of course, we know what happened from there. Peter became one of the mightiest pillars in the church. Here, John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting about this is that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. In fact, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was even before Jesus was born. Did you know that? There's a story in the book of Luke when Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was pregnant with John the Baptist. And she went to visit Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when she went and visited Mary, the babe leapt in her womb for joy. Because even in the womb, this baby knew that that other baby in Mary's womb was going to be the savior of the world. So yes, he knew. And we know that when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist actually told him, he forbade him, and he said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And of course, Jesus told him to suffer it to be so, and Jesus was baptized with John the Baptist there. And we know that he also made the proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So yes, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. But isn't it strange how sometimes, even in our own walks today as Christians, we question what we know. Sometimes we question things that have been firmly established, and that's just human nature. But the Lord is gracious, and he continues to send confirmations even when we start to question things in our mind. He is able to assuage every doubt, and he is able to instill in us faith and confidence in him. So, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to go and find Jesus. He was in prison at this time. Verse 2 tells us, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, he's asking plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been waiting for all of these years? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, there's a lot of remarkable things listed. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised up. All of that is remarkable. But you know what the most important thing in this list is? The poor have the gospel preached to them. The word of God went forth. The hope of salvation was presented to the people. And can you imagine the contrast of when Jesus came and started doing all of these things and preaching the way he preached, when there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years before John the Baptist came to prepare the way? Oh, there had been a drought in the land, and what a contrast this must have been. First, John the Baptist came along as the forerunner to Jesus Christ, to prepare the way, to make paths straight, to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. And then Jesus came, and it must have been stunning. Verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, this is interesting here because based on the things he just listed that he had done and the miracles that were happening, why would anybody be offended by that? And yet, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees often were offended, even at these miracles, because Jesus intentionally, purposely, did them on the Sabbath day. And that was to prove a point, and that is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? In other words, a reed, a stalk blowing in the wind, indecisive, blown about with every wind of doctrine. Is that what you went to see? Because that's not what you were going to see from John the Baptist. He was not indecisive. He did not vacillate. He did not waver. And Jesus knew that. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. We know that he had peculiar raiment. He didn't wear soft clothing. We know that he had a peculiar diet as well. He particularly favored locusts and wild honey, grasshoppers, in other words. Some people still eat those today. But it's more of a novelty. Most people wouldn't want to. I know I certainly don't. But he was an unusual man, certainly not typical. Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And in case you're wondering which verse is being referenced here, you can find that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So, it was written that John the Baptist would come and that he would have a special mission as the forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. Now watch this in verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus here is saying of all the prophets that had ever lived, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh yes, he was an amazing servant of the Lord. He accomplished so much and made such a profound impact. But here Jesus is saying that even those in the least of the kingdom will be greater than him. Now, we're going to look at some of the people that God used throughout history. Let's turn to Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges is a book with stories from long ago about men and women actually, who were called judges, although they weren't judges in the sense that we think of them today. They did not sit on a bench in a courtroom, and they did not have a judicial position. But they were deliverers whom God raised up to stop the oppression that the Israelites were under. But really, the book of Judges is a book of vicious cycles. For the people of Israel would serve the Lord for a time, and then they would backslide again and start serving other gods and goddesses that they discovered but from other nations and other tribes around them, and they absorbed this paganism. So they would start worshiping Baal and all these other so-called gods, and the Lord would withdraw his hand of favor, and they would go through a hard time again. When they would cry out and repent, God would send a deliverer. In Judges chapter 6, we're going to see that the Lord called a man, a seemingly insignificant, unknown man by the name of Gideon, and he would be raised up to deliver the people of Israel from oppression by the evil Midianites. Judges chapter 6 verse 1 tells us, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. In other words, they tried to hide as best they could. They went to the mountains, they went to the caves, wherever they could feel a little safer. They didn't want to draw too much attention to themselves because these Midianites were evil, cruel people who did everything they could to trouble the Israelite people. We'll see some of the things they did in these subsequent verses. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They took away the flocks, they took away the animals, and they destroyed all the crops. They did this over and over again. Verse 5, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. So there must have been a lot of them. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You see, that's what you need to do when you are in trouble. And they were in trouble. They cried unto the Lord. Now, even though they had turned away from the Lord and were serving Baal, when they realized, hey, we're in a bad way here, maybe we should call out to the God who really can help us. Amen. So they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord was merciful. He heard their cries. He was going to raise up a man who would become a judge or deliverer in Israel, a man who didn't think highly of himself at all. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Of course, we know that the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt have no other God before me. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, those Ten Commandments are categorized by severity. So the worst and most insulting thing you can do to God is serve other gods, so-called gods, which aren't really gods at all, but devils in disguise. That is the most offensive thing you can do to God, serve these other so-called gods. And that was a trap that the Israelites kept falling into. He warned them not to do it. They did it anyway. Now they were suffering the consequences of their disobedience. And God sent a prophet to the people to explain the root cause of their suffering. It's interesting, too, when you think about it. There's still a lot of suffering in the world. And there are a lot of different reasons for suffering in the world. But when you get right down to the root cause of all suffering, it's always sin. Yes. Sin is the root cause of all suffering in this world. So he warned them not to serve these other gods. And in verse 11, it tells us, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And he and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He was threshing wheat, processing that wheat so they could make food out of it. But he did it in secret, kind of hiding away by the winepress where he wouldn't be easily seen by the Midianites, because the Midianites loved to torment the Israelites. And he didn't want them to come along and destroy all of his hard work. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, can you imagine what must have been going through Gideon's mind when he heard this angel of the Lord appearing suddenly unto him and saying, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor? I can't help but wonder, he probably looked around, who, me? You must mean someone else. Verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, that's not really 100% correct. It's not that the Lord had forsaken them, it's that they had forsaken the Lord. But here Gideon is asking, why has all of this wickedness befallen us? Where are your miracles? We know you brought us out of Egypt, but where are you now? And yet God was going to move again. And surprise, surprise, he was going to use a simple man to bring deliverance to the people. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? See, if he was just going to get up and go of his own strength and power, it wouldn't have mattered. He would have been unsuccessful. What made the difference? The Lord sent him. And if the Lord sends someone to do something, he's going to help that person do what needs to be done. Amen. He will give you the ability you need. He'll give you the words you need. He'll give you the understanding you need to accomplish whatever it is he told you to do. He would not tell you to do something that you are incapable of doing.
That's right.
Have not I sent thee? Verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. First of all, he was from the tribe of Manasseh, which wasn't the most regarded of tribes. And he was poor. And on top of that, of all who were in his father's house, he was the very least of all of them. By all accounts, this was a very unremarkable man. A man who would easily go unnoticed. And yet God called him a mighty man of valor. He told them, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from bondage, from oppression, from the Midianites. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You see, that was the difference. Surely I will be with thee. Verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. In other words, he's asking for some confirmation here, because this would have been a complete surprise to Gideon. You're going to use little old me to deliver Israel from the Midianites? Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. He's telling him, I'm going to go get a present for you. Wait right here. And the Lord agreed to wait. I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. In other words, God told him, take this offering that you're presenting, the flesh, the unleavened cakes, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Well, that was a demonstration of God's amazing power. This flame rose up. And what does the scripture tell us? Our God is a consuming fire. This flame arose and consumed this offering. Verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He was worried that he was going to die having seen the angel of the Lord face to face. No doubt recounting and remembering the story of Moses when God said that no man could see him face to face and live. And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Jehovah Shalom. It means the Lord is peace. So yes, the Lord was going to bring peace to the Israelites. He was going to deliver them out of bondage. And the Lord used Gideon in a remarkable way. He had no confidence in himself whatsoever. But when he understood that the Lord was with him, then he moved forward to do what the Lord told him to do. He called together men from the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and his own tribe of Manasseh to gather an army. He gathered 32,000 men, but the Lord told him that he had too many. You see, the Lord understood that if those 32,000 men were victorious, they would have thought that they did it themselves, that they won the victory for themselves, and they would not give God the glory. God was going to make sure that they all understood that he helped them, and what they would accomplish would otherwise be impossible without him. So, right off the bat, he gathered all of these men together, 32,000 of them, and he told them, "Anyone who's scared, anyone who's afraid, anyone who's frightened, you can go, you can leave." And you know what? 22,000 left. Only 10,000 remained. But God told Gideon that he still had too many men. So Gideon led the men to the water, and they were told to drink. Every man who lapped the water from his hand would be chosen for battle, showing that they were ready and on alert and ready to fight. Everyone who got down on his knees to drink would be sent home. Guess how many were left? 300 men. Only 300 men remained, and God used Gideon and his tiny army of 300 men to deliver Israel from the oppression of Midian, just as God said he would. And Gideon was such a humble man. After they were victorious, they wanted to make Gideon a king, but he refused, saying that the Lord would be their king. He was such an insignificant man, a poor family, and the least in his entire family, and that is the one that God chose. So often we see that God chooses the least to accomplish his will. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel chapter 16. And this tells the story of the time when King David was anointed to be king over Israel. We know that Saul had been the first king of Israel, and he had been impressive at the start. He had been a good king at the start, but he fell into sin. He fell into disobedience, and the kingdom was to be taken away from King Saul and given to another. The one who would succeed Saul as king of Israel was not one that would be expected. Outwardly, he did not appear imposing or impressive, and yet God was going to call David to be king over Israel, to lead the people, to win many battles. Oh, King David would have to fight his entire life. He fought against the Philistines. He fought against other nations who came against Israel. He fought against his own people and even his own family. But he started out as someone so insignificant. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. One thing about King Saul is he had a temper. He even tried to kill David. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Now that wasn't a lie. He was going to go and sacrifice to the Lord, but he was also going to anoint a new king in Israel. And surely if Saul found this out, he would indeed be very angry. But the Lord would preserve Samuel. Verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? You know, Samuel was a mighty prophet for the Lord. And they came asking him, are you coming peacefully? They were concerned when they saw him coming. And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He was the most impressive son. He must have been strong, perhaps tall. He looked like a king, a potential king at least. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel saw this man, Eliab, and he thought, this must be the one. This has got to be him. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You see, the Lord is not impressed by the same things that men and women are impressed by. What he cares about is what's inside, what's on the heart of the people. That's where he looks. So it was not going to be Eliab. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Well, Samuel would have been a little confused at this point, because God told him, you're going to anoint a king from the house of Jesse. And all of these sons came forth to be examined by Samuel, and none of them
were the one. Instead, it was going to be one who was so young and insignificant that he didn't even come to this event. He was not summoned by his father for it. His father assumed that David could not possibly be the one. Verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. He was just a little shepherd boy, very young and ruddy. Ruddy meaning of a fair red complexion. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. That must have been a surprise to everyone involved in this process. I'm sure it was a surprise to Samuel, it was a surprise to Jesse, it was a surprise to all of Jesse's sons, and I'm sure it was even a surprise to David. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You see, what the Lord chooses to do is so often outside and beyond our own expectations. He doesn't process information with human logic. He's able to see every detail, past, present, and future, and he knew that David was the one that he wanted to be king over Israel. So this young boy, this youngest son of Jesse, a lowly, ruddy shepherd boy, would go on to become perhaps the most important character in the entire Old Testament. He became the king of Israel, and more importantly, he became the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And David is mentioned 895 times in the King James Bible. 895 times. Someone who seemed so insignificant that he wasn't even summoned to the event. In the minds of Jesse, it was impossible that David would be the one. And Samuel wasn't expecting it either. But yet that is the one. He was the one whom God chose to be the most famous of kings in Israel and one of the most important men who ever lived. Now we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. He also wrote the book of Lamentations, which he wrote after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And the temple was also destroyed. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet and became one of the mightiest prophets that God ever used. But he was young, unknown, and insignificant when the Lord called him. He felt entirely inadequate to the task, didn't even believe that he could do what God was asking him to do. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Of course, we know that Josiah was one of the rare few good kings they had in Judah. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jehoiakim, not a good king. Unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, Zedekiah also not a good king, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now just based on how many kings they cycled through in Jeremiah's prophetic career, you would surmise that he was a prophet for quite a lengthy period of time. And indeed he was. He prophesied for over 40 years. And it would be accurate to say that he didn't just prophesy, but he also preached. His message to the people was often not well received because he told the people that they needed to turn from their wicked ways, and if they refused to do it, that judgment would befall them, that Babylon would come in, that Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, Babylon would destroy the temple, they'd be carried off into captivity. They were warned, but they did not heed those warnings, and what they were warned of came to pass exactly as God said it would through his prophet Jeremiah. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. You know, it's remarkable. God knows us. He knows us by name. He knows us personally. And he knows us before we're even born. He knows us before we're even conceived. Did you know that? Yes. He knew Jeremiah. And he had a purpose for Jeremiah before Jeremiah would even be brought into this world as a little crying baby. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. He would have been a very young man. From what I read, he was likely a teenager at the time when the Lord called him to be a prophet. If you can imagine being a teenager and being called to prophesy in Israel, and not only that, these were not happy prophecies that he had to deliver. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. He told Jeremiah, you can do this because I'm going to help you, and I am going to give you the words to speak. And I'll tell you what, if a so-called prophet does not receive his words from the Lord, he has no business calling himself a prophet. Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Can you imagine how remarkable this must have been and how this must have felt for Jeremiah? The Lord put forth his hand and touched him, touched his mouth in particular, to signify that he would be given the words to speak. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Well, he was going to do remarkable things, primarily using the words that the Lord gave him to speak. Words so powerful that they could root out, pull down, destroy, build up, and plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. It's interesting that God chose to show him an almond tree in this vision that he saw. You know, almond trees were known to be the first that would bud. And that would happen in the springtime. What he was seeing was an indicator that God was ready to quickly fulfill his word, just as the almond tree would be the first to bud and would do so quickly. Verse 12, "Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." In other words, the Lord confirms this. This is why I showed you the rod of an almond tree, to demonstrate that I am going to act quickly, that I will hasten my word to perform it. "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." Why was this seething pot that he was seeing in his vision pointed toward the north? Because it signified that there was going to be a force that came out of the north and spilled over into the south where they were. "Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof, round about, and against all the cities of Judah." Destruction was going to come from the north. Destruction was going to come from Babylon. It's not as if the people were without warning, and they could have repented. They made the conscious choice not to, but rather to continue in their sins. And we know that there are always consequences for sin. "And I will utter my judgment against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." Again, we see what offends the Lord the most when people serve and worship and follow other so-called gods. Verse 17, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Just imagine this scenario. Jeremiah, a young boy, probably a teenager, he was told to go and deliver these messages, these prophetic words to the people, and they were not going to want to hear it. But he told them to not be dismayed at their faces, even though I'm sure their faces were very angry when they heard Jeremiah speak the words that the Lord gave him. You know, when the Lord speaks, there are really only two options. You can receive what is spoken. You can take the message to heart. If change is needed, you can repent and turn to the Lord and follow him. Or you can reject it, and that causes anger and bitterness. Verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." Oh, you know, they were going to try to destroy Jeremiah. The kings of Judah that did not like him, the princes that did not like him. In fact, at one point they were so upset with Jeremiah the prophet that they took him and they threw him down in a pit and they were going to leave him there to die. But the Lord sent deliverance and he was brought up out of that miry pit. You see, God had his hand upon him. He was a defensed city. And it's a remarkable thing because Babylon came in like a flood and destroyed Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They destroyed the temple. Many people were carried off, but you know who was still there? Jeremiah the prophet. That's why he was able to observe it all when he wrote the book of Lamentations. Verse 19, "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." You see, that's what makes the difference. That's what's made the difference in Gideon's life. That's what made the difference in David's life. That's what made the difference in Jeremiah's life. Men, even boys, who seemed insignificant at the time, they were used mightily of the Lord because the Lord was with them to help them, to guide them, to strengthen them. And the Lord is with us too. You never know what the Lord might ask you to do, but you are not too insignificant to do it. We're going to turn now to Luke chapter 14 as we prepare to close. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we are going to start in verse 15. This is going to be another parable of Jesus. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 14, it tells us, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Oh, the call went forth. Come to this supper. Come to this supper. It would be an honor to be there. It was an honor to be called. And yet, so many people rejected it. And how many people are there out there in the world today who have rejected the Lord Jesus, even though the invitation went forth? You're not going to find anything better out in the world than Jesus. Verse 17, "And sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Yes, we have that invitation right now. We can come to the Lord. We can repent of our sins. We can obey his commands.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
We can seek to do his will. But so many people reject it because they don't want to surrender their will to God. Verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Well, that's kind of a terrible excuse. You bought a piece of ground. Didn't you look at it before you bought it? Did you buy it sight unseen? And you just have to go and look at it at that particular time when this supper is going to happen? Verse 19, "And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." I suppose it is a worthwhile endeavor to test out your new oxen, but you didn't have to do it at this time when this supper was supposed to happen. And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Well, in that case, you married the wrong woman. "So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." In this illustration, the Lord is telling these servants, go out and find the ones that nobody wants. Find the ones that are overlooked. Find the outcast. Find the ones that are reproached. Find the ones that are not even seen by most people. Go find them. They're the ones that are going to be happy to be here. Verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Go out, travel further. Go out into the highways, the hedges, anywhere you can, and find these people. Find these outcasts. Find these insignificant, unnoticed people and compel them to come in. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You know, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to the Jewish people first. The majority rejected him. Thank God that some turned to him and obeyed him and followed Jesus. The very first Christians were Jewish, but the majority rejected Jesus. So what happened? He turned to the Gentiles. He sent Peter first to the Gentiles to use his keys of the kingdom. And that happened in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. And then he used the apostle Paul in a mighty ministry to the Gentile people. Go find the ones that were so looked down on and seemed so insignificant and unwanted. And speaking of the Apostle Paul, you know, he had been a Pharisee, a highly educated individual. He gave up everything so that he could follow Christ. The Lord used him mightily, and he was so significant that he wrote over half of the New Testament books. But he did not highly regard himself. In fact, he regretted that he had formerly persecuted the church before he was called by God directly from heaven. And he called himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he said, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he said, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. And this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Ephesians, he called himself less than the least, and yet God used him so mightily, and that is precisely why God used him. Now, you may think that you're not good enough, not smart enough, too shy, too simple, too unknown, too unremarkable to be used by God. But just remember, those are exactly the kind of people that God likes to use. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy wondrous works. We thank thee, Lord, for all that thou hast done, and we thank thee for the examples we find in thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to seek thee, to seek thy will, to seek to do thy will each and every day. Help us to walk with thee, not looking to the right or to the left, but help us to keep our eyes firmly focused on thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us great faith and help us to always be obedient to thy will. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray, Lord, that thou would preserve and strengthen thy people. We ask, Lord, that thou would bless thy people who are here in this building, bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. We're going to sing a chorus in closing. Number 40 in the chorus book, Great is the Lord. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Thank you.